this morning will be just super helpful for every person in this room. Not because I say clever things, but because you're here, God. Just be very present. Spur us on, shape us, change us, Lord. Set us on fire with this gospel. Make us more effective. Make us better soul winners. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah, just do something here in this place this morning. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Amen. Good one. So, yeah, it is good to be here amongst evangelists. I'm an evangelist. Love to preach the gospel. And I'm going to tell you a little bit about my story for the last really, 51 years, actually. But particularly the last 20 years of ducking and diving with the Message Trust and quite where we're up to today. And then, so I'll tell you a bit about my story. Then I'm going to do something in this first section about the core values. It's great to have a big vision, a vision to share the gospel with lots and lots of people and to see a multiplication of disciples, which is what we're looking for. Our big strapline this year is that. We don't just want to see young people giving high fives to Jesus at an LZ7 gig or, you know, whatever it is. We want disciples, followers of Jesus, who produce followers of Jesus. And that's something we've been wrestling with. And we've come up with some ideas and learned some lessons. But that's our big vision. Underneath that vision is some values. Because every organisation has its vision and its values. And I'm going to talk about our values. And maybe you'll find that helpful, I think, in terms of what we're going to do. So, anyway, first of all, I think I might show you a little video. The Message has grown over the last few years. We're not the biggest organisation around, but for the first 15 years of our existence, we focused very much on Greater Manchester. And then about 3 or 4 years ago, we started to set up regional charities. Ultimately, we'd love to have a regional charity in South Wales if leaders want it, because we've got a vision to set up charities in the 9 regions of the UK where 95% of the deprivation is. Our heart is for the toughest people to reach in the toughest places. My theory is that if you track right back through history, right the way back to the Master, in fact, pretty much every time there was a major move of God, it started on the margins. It started with in the tough places with the toughest people. And so that's been our focus. And interestingly enough, almost always, youth were absolutely at the heart of it. So poor and youth that absolutely are, you know, that's what we're all about. And we believe it's going to spill up in terms of age and everyone's going to get blessed and spill out of the inner cities and the whole nation's getting blessed. Because I'm an optimist by nature. You saw my wife Michelle, some of you before, she's a pessimist. She's convinced we're going to be under Sharia law in 20 years' time. You know, it's game over for the Christian church. Good news is she's wrong and I'm right. Because I believe we're going to see revival. I believe God's promised me in my lifetime. And I'm going for it and giving it everything I've got. Believing for a major move of God. Starting on the margin, starting amongst young people. That spills out and spills up and everyone gets blessed. I really am. Funnily enough, it's not just some kind of pipe dream anymore. Or just carrying some prophetic words. I can actually start to see it happening. Some of the things that are happening in the prisons, you got to say it's revival. In my house, and there was only 15 people there, but on Tuesday night, it was revival. Tears, repentance, joy of salvation, complete nutters coming to faith and winning their friends for Jesus, people being healed and delivered. It's revival. It's not that we're not seeing revival, we're just not seeing enough revival. I just want to see more of what God's already doing. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is on the move. And even, you know, there's this guy, Peter Briley, isn't he? You've heard of Peter Briley? Yeah. Peter Briley has this special ministry of depressing Christians by telling us how badly we're doing. But Peter Briley's great. But he has this organisation they call Christian Research that tells us how many people we've lost every year and how many churches are shutting down. Interestingly, Peter Briley's latest statistics are called coming out of the nosedive. And in England, not quite in Wales yet, but in England, we're pretty much flatlining now after generations of decline. And in Manchester and London, the church is starting to grow again. And there's more churches opening in the UK than are closing. Did you know that? And the churches that are closing really had no right to be open in the first place, mostly. But they didn't. You know, I know I'm an evangelist and that sounds a bit harsh, but it's the truth. They'd lost the plot.
They were just keeping buildings open. But the churches that are opening tend to be missional, focused on the poor and the hurting, community focused. God's not finished with us yet, that's what I'm trying to say. And seeing with the eyes of faith, seeing what's happening in Manchester, tomorrow 1,000 young people are going to gather to pray in Manchester. Someone called Prayer Storm. And you'd be, it's revival prayer that's going on. It is absolutely, it's far too noisy for me. Far too out of control, far too wild. But Jesus is there and he's answering these prayers. So what I want to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, God hasn't finished with us yet. And message trust is just a tiny little part of what he's doing. But we're believing that our organisation's going to go into multiplication. As we multiply Eden teams on the toughest estates. As we multiply schools bands and evangelists going into schools all over the country. As we multiply enterprise. One of the things that this multiplication of disciples, we recognise that, you know, people from the absolute margins, particularly ex-offenders, it is so hard for them to go all the way. So many, one of the most gutting things in the world is to see a young man or young woman who's a heroin addict, violent criminal, come to Christ, turn his life round, and then fall back into his own ways. It's horrible, isn't it? And so we are thinking, yes, we want to proclaim the gospel. Yes, we want to shout it loud. We want to be lamp on a stand, city on a hill, great tree that all the birds of the air can gather in. You know, something, boom, get a load of that. It's amazing. But we also want to be salt and yeast, invisibly burying ourselves into committing to serve the poorest members of society and provide jobs for them and provide homes for them and knit them into supportive communities. That's the big dream for the message. So here's our latest promo video. And have we got the baskets ready for the offering? So have a look at it. Have a look at this then. My name's Andy Hawthorne. This is the Message Trust 20th anniversary. And I'm stood on the site of perhaps our most ambitious initiative to date, the Message Enterprise Centre. This building, like so many of the young lives we work with, looks messy at the moment, but has enormous potential. Over the next 12 months, we'll be transforming this into a state-of-the-art enterprise hub. It's a pragmatic response to wonderful things that have been happening in the prisons, on the margins, in the toughest communities, through Eden, through Genetic, through our prisons work. This year we've been doing our budgets and plan for a 72% growth at a time when many charities are laying off staff and having to cut back. We have to grow by 72% because there are so many opportunities coming our way. Next year our Genetic program will be bigger than ever. Genetic is our youth leader training program where hundreds of youth workers have come to Manchester, been trained, equipped and sent out to make a difference all over the world. This year we have our biggest intake ever.
I landed myself on the Genetic course in 2007 and it just had a massive impact in my life, and I started connecting with God in my heart rather than just in my mind, and just had an amazing time, and it really transformed my life. And at the end of Genetic they offered me a position to come and work in 1224, to go into schools and talk about their experience and talk a bit about what I'd learnt, and share my talents and share my thoughts and share my life with young people, and I really wanted to do that.
I finished Genetic and then went back to a run of the mill day job, all the while knowing that there was something more. Then 7.5 years ago I came here and started working at the Message full time on Reflex, which is a prison team, working with young offenders in prison and supporting them back into the community.
We also plan for 2012 to be by far our biggest year to date for Eden. Eden is our award winning and increasingly influential approach to urban youth work. Well over 200 men and women now live on the toughest estates and day in day out are seeing crime come down and church grow. The truly exciting thing about Eden
is that many of these young men and women who are serving in the most remarkable ways up and down the country actually have come through our programs. Young men and women like Andy Smith, who was a local tearaway, but now is a fantastic role model and youth worker in Westwood.
From the experience that I had when I was younger with the Eden Leaders, the Eden Project, I feel that now, as a leader myself, I can impact the lives of young people. You get to watch them grow. You get to see what God can do with some of the most broken people, and you get to be a part of that, and it's just amazing.
This year we'll see dozens of Eden up and down the country, and have a 5-year goal to see 80 Eden projects with 960 workers living long term in these tough places. It's a wonderful vision. So as well as Eden and Genetic going through the roof, and our prisons work doing more than ever, and our bands and theatre companies and so much more making an impact on around 100,000 young people in 2012, we'll be launching this, the Message Enterprise Centre. Around £1 million will be fundraised and spent on this building, not just to have a great facility here in Charleston, but so that hundreds and hundreds of young men and women can be given the opportunity they deserve. Adam Fountain was such a person. He came to Christ and showed every sign of change, but without the chance of a job and without the right mentor and support, fell back into his own lifestyle. He fully expected when he stood before a judge to get a long sentence, but was put on community service here in Charleston, cleaning out our Message Enterprise Centre. As a result, our fantastic teams came alongside him and led him back to Christ. Adam is like the first fruits of this enterprise centre, the first of many, many hundreds of broken men and women who are going to go from the problem to the answer.
It's so important that this place is here, and that, you know, people can learn a trade, people can better themselves, people can have a dream, have a vision, have a goal.
This building is not only going to house the Message Enterprise Centre, but real businesses that employ marginalised young people. It's going to see hundreds and maybe thousands of young lives transformed.
We hope this year that you'll stand with us like never before. It's our 20th year, it's our biggest year, and we want to reach the biggest number of people we ever have. Thanks so much for all your support. So, okay, I'm on now, I believe. I wasn't on before, but you could hear me anyway, couldn't you? So that's us, and I hope before you leave you'll take one of these free magazines called Flow, which is brings you up to speed. We now have about 90 odd staff up and down the country, and well over 200 workers living on the toughest estates, but we ain't seen nothing yet. And I've also bought some books, and I realised that I thought I was doing my books cheap at a fiver until I saw Roger's books at the back. So I've got no chance of selling any, but you never know. This is the story of the Message, Diary of a Dangerous Vision, the roller coaster we've been on the last 20 years, doing this stuff, and some of the lessons and mistakes learnt along the way. This is my new book, which is called Hope Unleashed, and it's how do we find that balance of demonstration and proclamation? How do we serve God with words and actions, especially when you're working on the margins? It's so easy to get sucked into people's needs that you never really share the good news with them relevantly. But we've got so much to learn from the way Jesus did it. He perfectly mastered that, didn't he? Words and actions. And that's really Hope Unleashed. And then there's a little book I wrote called Smile of God. What does it look like to have God's favour on your life? And it probably looks like, we're looking at the life of King Hezekiah, but probably not like we expect. But it's amazing. And then if you've only got one fiver, don't buy Roger's books. Buy this book, written by my colleague, Matt Wilson, all about Eden and this adventure to reach out into the toughest estates. Anyway, they're all there. The break, if you so wish. I was brought up in a Christian family. My mum became a Christian along with half the women on our street when I was about 3 years old. An amazing old lady called Olive Clark came alongside my mum and Beryl Miller, our next door neighbour, and Elsie Nicholson, and started to meet and have Bible studies, and one by one these young mums became Christians. And then about 6 months later my dad came in. So as far back as I can remember, I was made to go to church, and I found it extremely boring. So when I was When I was 11, I was given the choice to stop going to church, you know, and lie in bed on a Sunday morning if I wanted, and of course it was a no-brainer. However, about a year later, when I was 12, at my local regular secular youth club, a band were playing, and I should have known something funny was going on because they were called The Sheep. And which is a terrible name for a Christian band, but I remember back in the 70s, I actually thought they were quite cool. They were these American rockers, and they all had astounding testimonies of being saved from drug addiction, and at the end a guy got up and preached the gospel and invited a response, and I was down the front, and prayed with this American guy, got knitted back into church again, and for about 6 months I did okay. And then I was in high school, and I started to realise I was the only lad in our form who wasn't swearing and smoking and getting drunk and sleeping around, and that's a mighty hard place to be, isn't it? You know, the person I have the biggest respect for in the world is a 14-year-old who can maintain the witness in the hostile environment of a high school. And a lot of our work, I think, putting these bands in and these theatre companies, all these funky young adults who go in, yes, it's to preach the gospel and see a harvest, but it's also to say to the Christian kids there, it's okay. It's okay to be Christian. And but, you know, I have the greatest respect for him because I couldn't do it. And so within a year of making that commitment to Christ at the sheep gig, I was completely backslidden. Within 2 years, my life was well out of control. And I remember the headmaster getting me in the office and telling me I was the worst pupil who'd ever been to the school. You know, how can that happen? How 2 years ago, I was up the front giving my life to Jesus. 2 years later, I'm the worst pupil who's ever been to this school. The last thing the headmaster said to me when I left school was, if you ever come on these premises again, you're trespassing. We're going to call the police. And that's how bad things had got. How can that happen? The answer is easily. You know, Satan loves picking people off. If he sees a little chink in the armour of a baby Christian, he's in there. That's why this work of discipleship is so, so important. And that's why especially premature baby Christians, like we're seeing come to Christ in the prisons, you know, it's not enough just them to surrender to Jesus at one of our chapel services or one of our schools. We've got to do all we can to equip the local church to disciple them and to work alongside them. And that's such a big part of our future. But anyway, by the time I'm 16, I'm kicked out of school, and my life's pretty haywire. My mum and dad moved to Wales, and I got a job, and I just went completely nuts for a year, as did my brother Simon. Simon was a punk rocker, had purple hair and ridiculous clothes, and this is 1977 now, and he started going out with a girl called Leslie. And Leslie got interested in Christian things through a friend of hers who lived in Lytham St Annes near Blackpool, 50 miles away from our house. And then she was over in Lytham St Annes, and they walked together into a second-hand bookshop. I don't know whether Leslie's friend had set this up, but on the side in this second-hand bookshop was a book by Arthur Blessett. You remember Arthur Blessett? Yeah. Called Turned Onto Jesus. Do you remember that book anyway? Some of you will. And Leslie's friend said, that's a great book, I'm going to buy that for you, Leslie. So she bought it for her for 5p. And Leslie read it and was suitably impressed. What I haven't told you is that every Christmas, through all this rebellion of being teenagers, causing my mum and dad an absolute nightmare, every year my mum would buy us a Christian book. She'd buy us all the stuff we wanted, you know, the latest Man United kit and the albums and whatever it was. But we'd always have the Christian book with a little inscription from my mum. Oh, son, I'm praying for you that this book will get through to you, and, you know, whatever. Happy Christmas, but please read it. And of course, we never read it. They just remained on our bookshelf unread. But Leslie read this Turned Onto Jesus book and was so impressed with it that she gave it to her boyfriend, my brother. And Simon was like, Leslie, you're worse than my mum. Are you trying to convert me now? What? And he opened it. He's like, and I honestly, on the inside flap, it said, to Simon, with love from mum, Christmas 1974. I'm praying this book really gets through to you. So this was a book we don't know to this day how it got off our bookshelf in South Manchester, 50 miles away into the second-hand bookshop in Lytham St Annes, into his girlfriend's hands, and then back round to him. Apart from, people were praying. My mum was praying. Olive Clark was praying. And when Olive Clark prays, things happen. And the hound of heaven was after him. And he knew it. And when he opened that book, it was like, wow, God is after me. And he read it hungrily. And he was on drugs and in trouble with the police, but he knew it was true. And driving down the road in his van, he had one of these proper conversion moments where he just repented of his sins, started weeping like a little baby, pulled in the side of the road and just totally gave his life to Christ. And next time I saw Simon, he had that transformation that I was seeing happen in my house on Tuesday, where people's faces physically change. It's the same person, but Jesus is inside. Isn't it the best thing in the world? Isn't it what we live for? It's amazing. And it happened to Simon. And he said, "You've got to come to church with me on Sunday." And I'm like, "What?" "Yeah, please, Andy, it's amazing. Jesus is alive. I've met him. I'm forgiven." And so I went back to church with Simon. You know, the first time for 3 or 4 years I've been in a church building, and he was well up for it, singing the songs, writing notes, excited with it. I was as bored as ever. But I remember walking out of that church, and I had this feeling, and it was the Holy Spirit, I'm convinced, just that feeling, you know what, that was the first good thing I've done for years. God was on the case, because my life had become so wrapped up in me fighting and getting drunk and being an idiot, and it was all about me. You know, I'd got back on the throne of my life, and I had this sense of, you know, I'm going to come again. So for 6 months, I was lodging up in Manchester for 6 nights a week. And on the Sunday, I was back in church every time with Simon. And then I started going to the youth group after church. And then Simon gave his testimony. You know, there's power in testimony, isn't there? Not just, you know, the drug addict punk rocker who's had the book, but every testimony is powerful. You know, it's one of the great things in our armoury. Because they can argue about our doctrine and our theology, can't they, all day long. What they can't argue about is what Jesus does in an ordinary bloke's life. And Simon gave his testimony, and if I had been an evangelist preaching that night, I would have been down the front like a shot, repenting, giving my life back to Jesus. But there wasn't. So I ended up going home and kneeling by my bedside and praying a really stupid prayer. I prayed, "Jesus, if you'll have me back, this is it." And because I didn't realise Jesus specialises in having idiots like Andy Hawthorne back, doesn't he? It's the grace of God. There's just no end to his mercy. He's amazing. And I actually discovered that night, age 17, that Jesus had well and truly had me back. Because I just woke up with the joy of the Lord, and I wanted to tell everyone about it. And as I track back, really, that was 1977. The last 30 odd years have been defined in a way by what happened that night, because I really believe God gave me the heart of an evangelist and something of the gift of an evangelist that night. That's how I'm wired, and that's why it's nice to be. I normally have to apologise for that, but you're like, "Wait, get in there, son." You know, we're the people who like to go fishing with a big net, aren't we, and chuck them in the church. Get a load of those, pastor boy. And the fish flip-flop around and smell the place out, and half of them die, and the poor pastor's there with his fishing rod. "Go away, Mr. Evangelist." But we so need each other, don't we? But I'm an evangelist. You know, I love to preach the gospel. I love to see people saved. And we're a movement of evangelists. And so I started evangelizing. One of my mates to start with, and then we had all sorts of cheesy ideas. You know, we went in the pubs in Cheadle, where we lived then, and had beer mats printed with on one side, "Come to your local," and on the other side, "Church." And so we'd nick all the Watney's Red Barrel, you know, beer mats, and put our beer mats out, and, you know, think it was cutting edge stuff. But God liked it. God loved the heart. Because the eyes of the Lord are ranging the earth looking for a heart, aren't they? Heart fully committed to him. Lord's not looking for sexiness or gifting or resources. He's just looking for a heart. And he promises that man or that woman, "I'll strongly support." And I sensed some of that in those days. And our youth group grew from about a dozen to 200. Not through my efforts. A bunch of us, just crazy evangelists, winning people for Jesus. And I was back in that school within 6 months. They said I'd be arrested if I went back, but I was there doing, because the RE teacher, who was a big Christian, invited me back in to tell my story, and I was preaching the gospel and loving it. And I thought I'd be, you know, in full-time Christian work in no time, but God had other ideas. And you know, I was actually the Gladys Aylward of the 70s. No one had asked me. You know the story about Gladys Aylward going from mission to mission, and that's off. But no, you know, it's not exactly true. But, you know, I did try to push various doors, and it didn't happen. So I went into business with my brother. And even that, I could see now is the Lord. Because so much of the things I learned in the 13 years in business, building a business, you know, I've been able to put into leading an entrepreneurial mission ministry. And it almost feels with the Enterprise Centre, this discipleship hub, we've come full circle with all that. So I went into this fashion accessory business. And we started to build the business. And in the mid-80s, it was like all our dreams came true because Lady Diana wore a pair of our braces. And next day, this is what it's like with a fashion business. Every girl in Britain had to have them. And we'd have Dorothy Perkins on the phone saying, could we have 40,000 pairs of braces, please? I'm not kidding. You know, we've been sending a few hundred out here and there. And we were selling to Dorothy Perkins and Miss Selfridge and Chelsea Girl and all these, you know, all the big retailers. And we were selling like hundreds and hundreds of thousands. So we went to the local job centre. Our factory was in inner city Manchester for no good reason apart from that's where we got the best grants. But all around us were these wild young lads. And the job centre discovered that we had a pretty useless recruitment procedure. We were just like, we're desperate. What are we going to do with all these orders? So then we borrowed a load of money off the bank to buy all this brace machinery. So we took on, in a short space of time, 30-odd young lads from the estate. And because they found out we were the people who'd employ people no one else would, they sent us the lads who came straight out of the local young offender institution into the Longsight job centre and into our factory. And these lads were a nightmare. Not only were they hopeless at making braces, but there was vandalism and violence and graffiti and they were nicking all our stock. There was a season when I'd drive into work down the A6 and it was like every lad in Longside had one of our jackets on. I'm like, there's another one! Because they just, you know, we used to embroider jackets as well and they'd pass them through our skylight at night, you know, and it was like, anyway, and it was really a challenging time. But of course for myself and Simon, what really bothered us was not just that these lads' lives were out of control, but we knew why. You know, there were churches in Longsight, but they tended to be the kind of churches that met behind barbed wire with the alarms on while these lads threw bricks through the window. And they weren't engaging with them at all. The biggest church in Longsight was 50 yards away from our factory. Massive big Anglican church, except it had been sold to an Asian knitwear manufacturer. And we used to embroider his jumpers. And all the pews had gone out. And so the knitting machines are rattling away where the pews were. And then the choir stalls, I kid you not, in gold lettering it said, without a vision, the people perish. And it was like a prophetic word over Longsight. It was this whole community growing up that, you know, in the words of David, you know, how can they keep the way pure? Because no one's telling them the word of God. You know, the only way to keep your way pure is by living according to your word, said David. And so, me and Simon had this idea we were going to write to every church in Manchester. It was arrogant, naive, and we were going to book the Apollo Theatre, which was, again, only down the road from our factory, the biggest rock venue in Manchester, not for a night, but for a week. And we said, somebody's got to do something, this can't be right. So we got a mailing list, wrote to every church in Manchester. And the night I had the idea, me and Simon had the idea to do this, I remember going home. We actually had the idea at Harrogate Fashion Fair. And I went home that night, drove home, and for about half the journey, I felt like the wheels of the car were 6 inches off the ground. You know, have you ever had that feeling? Me and Simon are going to save Manchester in Jesus' name. And then, you know, as I got nearer to the home, I thought, ooh. And by the time sat in bed, every bit of faith is drained out of me, and I can hear this little voice going, you joker, who do you think you are? You've not got the resources, you've not got the talent, you've not got the connections, you can't possibly do this. And I said to the Lord that night in bed, I said, Lord, if this is you, if you really want us to embark upon what would be the biggest youth mission Manchester's ever seen, will you please speak to me through your word? And that night I was, you know, I've been reading through the Bible from cover to cover, and the set reading for that night was Isaiah 43. You might know these scriptures. We've still got them all over our offices and we talk about them more than any others. Isaiah 43, 18 to 21. And I even feel, if I can be a bit cheeky, that this may be a word for this movement, for open air campaigners. Forget the former things, do not dwell in the past. See, I'm doing a new thing. It's now it springs up, do you not perceive it? I'm making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. The wild animals honour me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the desert and streams in the wasteland to give drink to my people, my chosen, the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. And I remember phoning up Simon and saying, God's going to do this, Si. He's going to do a new thing in Manchester, because Manchester's like the desert city. The place where church decline was steepest and the church leaders didn't get on, and the worst estates in the nation were all, pretty much all in Manchester, and it was just, you know, bottom of the barrel spiritually. You know, in terms of church decline, possibly the worst place in the world. You know, every other continent, the church is growing. And Manchester was like real fag end of Christianity at this season. And but it's like the Lord said, I'm going to do it. I'm not just going to do it in Manchester, but in Manchester's toughest estates. Not just the toughest estates, but the toughest kids, the wild animals, because they're formed to declare my praise. And we put those verses on the bottom of our letterhead, wrote to every church in Manchester. And to cut a long story short, God did something good. We had 300 local missions reaching out to young people, and then thousands of kids turned up for the big events. By the last night, they were queuing up at 2:30 to get in. Loads of people came to Christ. Churches started working together. It was a beautiful thing. And we did it all again in 89, and then 1990 braces went out of fashion. Not funny when you've got a million yards of elastic. So me and Simon said, look, you know, we need to just take a foot off the gas on this mission stuff. We've been putting so much time and so much resource into trying to reach young people. We need to just have a year of really consolidating the business. And God doesn't like it when he says you're going to take your foot off the mission gas, does he? And so what happened was, a friend of mine, Mark, came to see me and said he'd love to do something called Message to Schools. He was a mega talented musician. He was in a band that was starting to get some breakthroughs into the secular world and doing big gigs and record contracts dangling. He said, I don't do any of that anymore. I just want to do what we've been doing with Message 88 and 89, go in the schools and I'll do my music. You can preach and we'll do something called Message to Schools. So I started to pull out of the business and annoy my brother going into inner city schools with Mark, and I loved it. And then, now I'm not a rapper, singer, dancer. Anyone who's heard the Worldwide Message Tribe won't argue with that comment. But we formed this band together, and I started doing this funny rapping like a kind of demonised member of Sesame Street. Going, jumping in the house of God, and stuff like this, you know, and get God, and all this, you know. And it was kind of, rave was really big in Manchester. And we just hit a moment in time when Manchester was a bit like the centre of the world music scene. So rather than having hundreds coming to our school gigs, we were literally seeing thousands of kids coming to our concerts and getting invited all over the world. And so then I left the business and we set up the charity, me and Mark, and the Worldwide Message Tribe was all we had, me and Mark and a bunch of girls from our youth group dancing. And we were getting all these invitations from like massive festivals and TV appearances around the world. And we said, no, our thing's schools. And right from the word go, we said, any royalties goes back into the work. This is Mission to Schools. And we turn down any gig if we can be in a school. So we do 35 schools weeks a year linked into local church, and anything else had to fit around that. And for a few years I had this schizophrenic existence where we'd be just killing ourselves in school all week, and then summer holidays would be off being treated like pop stars. And we sold like 400,000 albums. I mean, not Robbie Williams, but it's amazing for a bunch of schools workers in Manchester, isn't it? And you know, we've got absolutely no talent. Really, I can't dance, I can't say, I can't play a note. And I end up fronting this band. And all the kids are going, that's amazing, give me autograph. I'm like, it's not, it's rubbish. I'm not exaggerating. It was bizarre, but it was the Lord. And what it was the eyes of the Lord ranging the earth looking for a heart. And we had a heart, I'm telling you, we had a big heart for these hurting kids in Manchester. We were desperate to preach the gospel. We'd set something up. And so for the first few years, basically, Worldwide Message Tribe funded it. We took on more staff and started to work with local churches and develop more programs. And then in 1997, we had one of our kind of touchstone moments, really, for the message. We went into two schools in Bench Hill. Bench Hill was then officially the most deprived ward in Britain. It was a horrendous place, you know, with drive-by shootings and prostitution and drug abuse, lots and lots of boarded up houses. We went to these two schools, and at the end of the school's weeks, where we'd do lessons and assemblies and lunchtime concerts and just hang out with the kids, we normally would do our evangelistic gig in the school. They wouldn't let us do it in the school because, you know, the police were worried about it. So we booked the local forum centre. Everyone thought we were mad and invited all these crazy kids along. 700 of them came, and I preached the gospel and invited a response. And 100 gave their life to Christ. Not just like the biggest nutters you can imagine, but the atmosphere in the response room was just amazing. The Lord was there and they were repenting. And what was even better was they all turned up for church on Sunday. We were working with the only local church you could find was called King's Church. Had 20 people in it. Except that Sunday it had 120. And 100 of them, nobody told them you don't bring dogs and skateboards to church. But it was amazing. And it was like wild animals honouring me. You know, it was like rivers in the desert. And we were so excited, and the church were like, well, what do we do about this? And we worked so hard with that little church in Bench Hill to try and follow up the worst ward in Britain out of 34,000 wards, trying to follow up those kids, but one by one watched them drift away. And like the Enterprise Centre is a pragmatic response to a move of God in the prisons, Eden is just a pragmatic response to what happened in Bench Hill. Because I went to see a mate of mine and said, it's not working, Frank. You know, we've got this model, the Worldwide Message Tribe, that can get kids under the sound of the gospel. We can even preach and see a response and see repentant hearts. But to see them go on to become real followers of Jesus, we just can't seem to do it. And Frank said to me, what would it take? What would it take? And every evangelist has got to ask that question. What would it take to get the people who put their hands up on the streets and pray and commit their life to Jesus in schools? What would it take to get them to become grown up, mature disciples who multiply disciples? And I said, mate, you're talking about dozens of workers living on that estate. Not like us flitting on a Tuesday night doing our Get God programs, but people who live there alongside them and serve them and open their homes to them and do programs. So I said, wow. Maybe we could use this summer when we go out doing all these big Christian festivals to recruit these workers for Bench Hill. So we went out that summer, 1997. At the end of the summer, we had a list of 300 people who volunteered. I wish it was like that now. Some amazing people. We scaled them down to our crack 25. And we said, here's the good news. You've been chosen. You're going to move into a slum for 5 years minimum, and you're not going to get paid. And these amazing people did move in. Some of the people who are still, you know, our best workers, and the guys, you know, the guy who's spearheading Eden Merseyside, going over every week, is Dave, the first person, and his wife Colette, and he's now, you know, he runs Withenshaw FC. He's a governor in three of the schools. He's a local councillor. He's just buried himself in that community. And Dave moved into that house before the electric was on or the water, and he just said, this is it. We're going to see the worst ward in Britain change in Jesus' name. And it's happened. Church has grown. Crime's come down. The pastor of that King's Church prayer walked Withenshaw, the estate of Withenshaw, every day for 11 years. Bench Hill, he used to prayer drive. He did, because, you know, you ever been on one of those states where you can literally cut the atmosphere with a knife? That was Bench Hill. It's not like that anymore. And it's Jesus who's really played a part in that happening. And so once we started to see that, we thought, hey, we need to, you know, I'm an entrepreneur, we need to do this more. So we set up another dozen Edens around Manchester, and since then, about 4 years ago, Matt Wilson, who was one of those first 25, who's now heading Eden up all across the Manchester region, came to see me and said, we can't keep this to ourselves. And just at the same time, we got invited away with a load of church planters to strategize and meet some great leaders and think, how do we multiply what we're doing? And so we came up with this plan to roll Eden out all over the country and set up regional charities. And we're in the throes now of setting up regional charities up and down the country. There will be hubs of Eden. You know, we'll see these 80 Edens, but also we'll see bands and we'll see mission teams, and we'll see enterprise centres and prisons working, whatever's appropriate for these regions. You know, sky's the limit as long as the local guys have got faith. The day I spoke about Eden publicly, first time, back in 1997, I got a load of leaders together from the big church in the suburbs. And everyone in Manchester knew what Bench Hill was like back then. And I said, we want to do this work in Bench Hill. We want to move people in. But we're only going to do it if you'll pray for us, if you'll encourage some of your people to go, and you'll give us some money. So it's quite an ask. But amazingly enough, these leaders said they would. And they've been as good as the word. And so we went, first time we've ever spoken about Eden. I've only spoken to Frank about it, and some of the message team, and then these leaders. And I went outside and sat in the car with Simon, my brother, like, wow, it's going to happen. We're going to do this thing in this, you know, scary place. And we sat there, and a guy came over to the car in this car park, and he knocked on the car window. And I wound the window down, and he said, excuse me, lads, I don't know if you understand this kind of thing, but I've just been reading my Bible, and I think I've got a word from God for you. I don't know if you're Christians, but maybe this will help you. I was like, hello. And Simon said, you better get in the back then, mate. So this guy, who we've since found, is like this awesome man of God who prays for hours a day and works for YWAM, but he didn't know us, even though we're Christians. He certainly didn't know we'd been in this meeting 5 minutes before. And he read Psalm 37, verses 5 to 11. They go like this. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Don't fret when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret, it only leads to evil. For evil men will be cut off, but those who hope in the Lord will inherit the land. Goes on to say, the meek will inherit the land and enjoy great peace. I tell you, the Lord spoke to me, Almighty God, in that car park. And he said, Eden is a righteous cause. I.e., we know this, but we need reminding, don't we? The poor and the lost and the hurting burn white hot on God's heart. Especially the most broken members of society. God just loves them. And he's just looking for his people to catch his heart. You know, we've turned the verse before, haven't we? Psalm 37 verse 4 into such a man-centered verse. Delight yourself in the Lord and ka-ching, you'll get the desires of your heart. Wow. But actually what the Lord's saying is, delight yourself in me and you'll get the desires of my heart. You'll get the stuff on your heart will be the things that are on my heart. The poor and the hurting and lost humanity that are on white hot on my heart. It's a righteous cause. But God also said you're going to inherit a land. And what that's going to look like, it's going to be amazing. No, we haven't seen the full measure of it, but that's why I say we're a revival movement. We're believing for something so much bigger. We're believing that God's not finished with us yet. And since then, we've done Edens up and down the country. We've now got 23 Edens going, and we've got a vision for 80, and we've got 3 bands and a theatre company, but we've got a vision for 30 bands up and down the country. We've just launched this enterprise centre. We've got prisons teams in all the young offenders institutions in the northwest. We want so much more of that. We've got a training school called Genetic, training young evangelists. We've got buses that go out into the tough communities. Because first thing we found out was that inviting inner city kids to our events, not a great idea. You know, certainly not until you've built relationship. And there we were, trying to get the 10-ton truck of the gospel without any bridge of relationship. So we learned that we need to build relationship in these communities. We so want to proclaim the gospel, and it's been a roller coaster, you know, 19 years of the Message Trust, but I wouldn't do anything else for any amount of money. And how many people could say that? And so just before we have a coffee break, I want to talk to you about, because that's the kind of vision, that's the big dream. An unashamed revival movement. We may not see the full measure of it before I meet Jesus, but I'm going to have a right good go. And I'm going to see who else wants to come on board. And I believe healthy things grow. Occasionally there's pruning for growth. But once we really have God's heart and we step out in faith, we should be expecting growth. And if we're not seeing growth, if we're not seeing growth after a while, we need to check out what's going on and seek the Lord and really... really examine ourselves. But anyway, so we're shaped by that vision, that righteous course, that rivers in the desert. And underneath that are the five values that I speak about to our team more than anything. And the values are, we're prayerful people. We're a prayer-driven movement. We move forward on our knees. And you know, probably true to say that 95% of the message staff have attention deficit disorder. You know, we're that kind of people. You know, we're activists. We're energetic. We're going for it. You know, I'm the old man of the organisation. And we have some crazy people with crazy haircuts who love Jesus and are all dreaming big. But we also are praying more than ever because we want to see more than ever. And hours every day we have a prayer room that is often full of young people crying out to God. We have a prayer movement called Prayer Storm. Facebook, but actually gathering young people. As I say, tomorrow 1,000 will gather for crazy, outrageous, faith-filled prayer. We say that the preacher... If you want to discover how popular the preacher is, go to church. If you want to discover how popular God is, go to the prayer meeting. And that's often the case, isn't it? And we believe in prayer. And every day we meet for prayer. Once a month, the best decision I made with the Message Trust was that every month we would down tools and just seek God and pray and worship together. And we share our testimonies, and that itself fuels us. I sometimes wonder how I would have survived without all those story times, you know, testimony times. And we pray into stuff and we see breakthrough. But we're a prayer driven movement. We need to pray more, but we are praying more than we ever have done as an organisation. And if we're going to see God do anything, and now I know I'm telling you what you already need to know, but we need reminding, don't we?
Yeah.
We really do need reminding. We're not going to see what we want to see, and God's way of working out his purposes is through praying faithful people. And if he wants to do anything, if he wants to do more in this nation, it's going to involve more prayer. And one of the things, you know, I'm involved with this hope thing that we're starting to get off the ground again. And one of the things we're hoping to do, and we've been challenged by black majority leaders, is to call the nation to pray, have a day of prayer and fasting. The whole church and maybe the whole nation. You know, through all our streams and networks, just cry out to God for the salvation of a nation. So the first value is we're prayerful people. The second core value is we're passionate people. The only people who change the world are passionate people. And if you've lost your passion for the gospel, get it back, whatever you do. Get in the Lord's presence. You know, I read this. Somebody said, where work and commitment and pleasure become one, you reach that deep well called passion. Here, nothing is impossible. Where work and commitment and pleasure become one, you get to that passionate place. And actually, I'm really quite a boring person. You know, I'm balding, middle-aged, I've got one wife, two kids, I drive a Nissan, I live in a semi-detached house, you know. Boring! The only thing actually that I've discovered that is exceptional about me is I'm exceptionally passionate. But it's passionate people who change the world. You can have all the gifting in the world, all the resource in the world. Without passion, you ain't going to get anything done. And God, our God's a passionate God. The passion is the centerpiece of our message, isn't it? Because he was passionate enough to go all the way to the cross. So we're a passionate people. And I've got to know George Verver. Somebody said that from Hoem. Who's from Hoem here? Somebody. Yeah, there you go. What's your name, mate?
Jonathan.
Well, Jonathan's kind of boss, George Verver, who founded Hoem and now has thousands of missionaries all over the world. I want to be like him when I'm 70-odd. He's just a nutcase. And he's totally passionate. And he just puts me to shame with his passion. And he phones literally thousands of people. Does he ever phone you, Jonathan? Yeah, he does, doesn't he? He phones you. And he phones you. He's like some poor American guy has said he'll pay for his mobile phone bill. I'll pay your mobile phone bill, George. Didn't realise he phones 3,000 people to encourage him. He's got widows and orphans all over the world. He's got people like me and Jonathan. And he tends to phone me at just the right time.
You know, when I've got some financial mountain or some overwhelming personnel crisis or some violence or vandalism on the estates or something that's just overwhelming, George will phone, "Hey man, I'm praying for you, how are you doing?" And I'm like, "Oh George, I'm sorry to say this again, but it's hard. I don't know how I'm going to pay the salaries this month, you know. Or the bus has been burnt out, or we've got this death threat on some worker, or whatever it is." And George will go, and I have to hold the phone about here. "Don't you dare give up, man! I believe in you!" And then he always somehow brings lust into it. He always says, "If you knew the battles I'd had with finances and pressure and lust over the last 60 years!" But he's amazing. I want that passion. I don't want it to die. And if you say I'm too passionate, bring it on. Make me more passionate, God, for this gospel. Because the only people who change the world are passionate people. So our third core value is we're committed and rooted in local church. Now, you can feel when you're an evangelist, especially kind of itinerant, maybe like some of you are, you can feel a bit like a second-class citizen. You ever feel like that? You know, we're para-church, you know, the parasite that sucks the life out of local church. The one who has the local church badge wins. And what did Bill Hybels say? And I think Bill Hybels is amazing. The local church is the hope of the world. Not that flipping OAC lot and Message Trust. It's the local church. But actually, you track right the way back. Right the way back to Acts. The church has moved forward with local church and missional movements. Side by side, working in tandem. The evangelistic missional movements, bringing resource and challenge and bringing the lost into the local church. Rooted in local church, but sent out of local church. And it's been God's strategy from the word go. Missional movements, local church. Working side by side. And we're all the church of Jesus. Don't like being called parachurch. We're just the church doing what the church does. Yeah. The church wins people, keeps people. Presents them to Jesus as living sacrifices. That's us, that's our job. But we're rooted in local church. And Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And part of our line management procedure now with all our dozens and dozens of staff is yes, asking them all the questions about performance, but how are you doing in terms of local church? Are you committed? Are you serving? What are you involved in your local church? Are you attending your local church enough? In which areas are you serving? You know, that's really, really important that we model something. We're not detached evangelists. We're in. And sometimes the local church drives us absolutely crackers, but get over it. That's what the Lord said to me. You might think my bride's got halitosis and zits, but I love her. And she's mine and she's all I've got. And if I'm going to do anything, I'm going to do it through the local church. You're part of the local church. Get on with it. But we need to be more rooted. And when the local church wins, we win. And if we're not seeing the local church winning, we're failing. If the local church isn't growing in our communities, it's our fault. You know, especially the evangelist's fault. Because we're meant to be bringing them in, aren't we? So our third core value is we are committed and rooted in local church. Local church, we're not committed just to building, you know, big congregations, community transforming, crime reducing, Jesus honouring local churches. And our fourth core value is we're community. We're a community. In fact, I like what Alan Hirsch said. He calls it communitas, because community can be a bit cuddly, can't it? Community can be just, you know, a few evangelists going out for a beer, bewailing how bad the world is and how annoying the church is. That's not real. We're communitas. Communitas is mates doing it together. Mates with a dream, a big dream that we can never accomplish on our own, but with God's anything possible. You know, mates with a big, we're in this together, one of us will fall down, so we pick them up, dust them down. Come on, look at the dream. Look at the vision, look at the gospel, look at the transformations, look at the battles we've won, and we're going to win plenty more. You know, a community, a mates in an atmosphere of mutual acceptance, and you know, do not be a solo flight evangelist. Find some mates, people, kindred spirits, who you can dream with, pray with, spur on, and bless them, bless the socks off them. And the fifth core value for us is we're innovators.
We're innovators. We duck and dive. We try loads of different things. Lots of things fail. We don't tell anybody about them. We don't put them in our newsletters. We just mercilessly cast them aside. And then we try stuff and it works. Okay, pour petrol on that. You know, go with that until it stops working. And once that stops working or isn't working as well, try something else. Whatever you do, do not continue doing the same thing. You know, my great-grandfather was First Salvation Army missionary to India, Captain Robert Hawthorne. And I love those early days of the Salvation Army. My goodness. It was all this. It was outrageous, passionate prayer. You know, before Azusa Street and Pentecostal movement, their meetings were wacky. God was there. And it was right on the margins, the most vulnerable members of society. And Booth Singh was, we're a salvation movement. Our job is to get saved, get others saved and keep them saved. But as a salvation movement, he had to provide jobs for people who didn't have jobs. He had to care for the Alkies. He had to provide housing and he had to love on them, didn't he? He had to provide schools and hospitals where there weren't any because God wants us to be doing both. But Booth is a raving evangelist. And the brass bands in the Salvation Army, you know what they were? They were just a pragmatic response to a bunch of street people coming into the church. And like they were trying to play, sing songs on the organ, you know, thinking they were a bit radical. And Booth said, no, what's the music of the pubs and the clubs? What's the music at the bar? Well, it's brass bands. What's the music in the charts? Well, that's brass bands, William. Right, get the chart songs, put God lyrics to them, get practicing on your tuba and your cornet. You know, let's have some fun in here. So that's what they did. Guess what happened? Once they had the funky music and the funky costumes. You know, I used to wear green PVC pants. And what happened is, the lost, the hurting, the broken flocked in. So you know what Booth did? He wrote round the whole movement. And he said, get practicing. This works. And within 2 years, they had 300 brass bands. Not to stand on the corner and collect money at Christmas, but for the lost and the hurting and the broken. You know, Salvation Army should have DJ decks and break dancers and thumping dance music now. And it should have Britney Spears and Katy Perry lyric songs with God lyrics, because that's what it's all about. For the lost, are you with me? We've got to innovate. We mustn't stand still, because the Lord says, see, I'm doing a new thing. Do you not perceive it? We kind of agree, of course you're doing a new thing. You're always creating, God. You're wonderful. No, the Lord's not just saying I'm a God of great ideas. He says I'm a God of great ideas. Do you not perceive it? Let me speak to you, because I've not run out of ideas to see the Great Commission fulfilled. And Booth is a man of all sorts of stupid ideas. Like, you know, women riding backwards down the high street in a nightdress to gather a crowd. Come on, William, that's a bad one. But he's a guy who had some great ideas. And when he got his great ideas, he ran with it. And, you know, I think he'd be heartbroken to see those brass bands there right now. So innovate, rooted in local. And the truth is, you know, once you are praying, once you're passionate, once you're rooted in local church and you're in accountable community, anything goes. Anything goes. Because out of that place of prayer, local church, accountability, comes community, mates, friends doing it together, checking each other, comes incredible innovation, incredible ideas. Not for us, not so that we can have a nice time in church, but for them. And just before we have a coffee break, I'll say this. Booth was, you know, he knew all about financial pressure because he's dreaming bigger all the time. He's expanding on all fronts, you know, literally all over the world. The Spirit's moving through the Salvation Army, seeing hundreds of thousands of the most vulnerable people come to Christ. And well before emails, every month, William Booth used to send out a newsletter, but he had to send it by telegram and he had to pay by the letter. So it's quite expensive, you know, to send a full side to all these Salvation Army missionaries all over the world. And he would always encourage them and tell them stories about what's happening at base and ask them how the cornet practice is going or whatever it is, you know, and give them ideas for mission and some encouragement. But actually, there was one month when he was completely strapped for cash. And I find that so encouraging. You know, even Muller, George Muller, was often strapped for cash. You know, there was the time when the guy came up with the milk and the bread and all that. You've heard those stories, haven't you? You know, but actually there was other times when he couldn't pay the bills. Nobody talks about that. No, it wasn't always the Lord coming in at 11:59. Sometimes for Muller and for Booth and for me and for you, the Lord comes in at 12:05. Sometimes it's flipping 2:30 in the morning, Lord. What's that all about? But in it all, God provides, and He provides in His own good timing. Anyway, that's another talk. But anyway, so William Booth, he's absolutely strapped for cash. He doesn't know how he's going to pay for his newsletter. So he sent the shortest newsletter he's ever sent. And it's the one the whole movement never forgot. It said, you know, Salvation Army newsletter, March 1889. Others. How was it? Others. That's all he said. And all these guys, they would go to the teleprinter to collect the monthly letter. They would read it and it said, others. Because that's who we're for. We're for others. We're for others. Especially us evangelists, we're for others. God didn't place that seed in you and expect it just to grow into you being the blessed, flourishing person. He's planted in it for others, and He's going to give you new ideas for others. He's going to give you new dreams for others. He's going to give you new methods of communication. He's going to give you new fruit amongst others, others you've never even met. Are you excited about that?
Yeah.
Let's stand together and I'll just pray and then we'll have a coffee. God, show us what that looks like in our hearts and in our ministries. To make you the priority and others the priority. Forgive us, Lord, if we just keep climbing back on that throne. Forgive us if we crawl off that altar, but we want to be the living sacrifices. We want to be amazingly fruitful evangelists who win many in our lifetime.
Yes.
We know, Lord, there'll be no lost, hurting, broken people in heaven. This one shot we've got, we want to be maximum fruitful people for you. So Lord, I pray that anything I've said that was just irrelevant will go away. But if there's any little things that you were speaking, they'll stick.
Yeah.
And you'll give my brothers and sisters courage to act on them in their situation for your great glory.
Amen.
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 Okay, so after the break, right, I'm going to do a thing about the heart of the evangelist. What we're looking for in witnesses, but what we're really looking for in evangelists. Oh, so, okay.